miss you, brother.
Thank you for that good prayer, Brother Jerry. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you here again this morning, and it has been just a joy to be here throughout this weekend. I appreciate the hospitality the church has shown me, and the hospitality especially that Brother Jerry and Sister Janine have shown us in their home this weekend. And I invite you all, if you ever find yourselves in South Georgia, about just 4 hours straight up 75, we invite you to come our way anytime that you're able to. If you would turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle John is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, I have not looked at your articles of faith here at El Bethel Church, but I know in most Primitive Baptist articles of faith that I've ever seen, there is a statement that says that we believe in a final general resurrection of both the just and the unjust, and that there will be a final general judgment of the righteous to everlasting life and the wicked to everlasting torment. And that's what this passage that we've just read here is describing. This is describing a fundamental Primitive Baptist and biblical teaching about what will happen at the last day. This event that's described here, Revelation chapter 20, is the final event in human history. This is the final event that will take place at the last day. And by the way, it's very clear when we read about Revelation chapter 20, we read about the same event in Matthew chapter 25 and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's described here as the last day. Not the last 1,000 years, not the last period of time. This is what will take place at the last day in the history of the world. And what's described here is the largest gathering of people that has ever or will ever take place. You know, I don't do too well in crowds. I just don't like being in a crowded place. But I've been to conferences and concerts and events where there were a lot of people. But there has never and will never be any event that has a larger crowd than what's described here in Revelation chapter 20. Because on this occasion, every person who has ever lived will be gathered together, and every person who ever will live until the time that Jesus Christ comes back, every single human being will be gathered before the great white throne of God. Now, when we read about this, before we get much further, I first of all want to try to set before you what this is not. Because I suppose that there is as much confusion and misunderstanding about the great white throne judgment as perhaps any subject in the Bible. And this has been used, unfortunately, by many people to scare and to frighten God's children.
Right.
And that ought not be the case. This is not something for anyone here this morning to be afraid of. This is not something for anyone, for any child of God to be frightened about. Many people have taught that the great white throne judgment at the last day will go this way. That every person who has ever lived will have to come before the judgment throne of God, and that we will have to give an account for all of our good works and all of our bad works. And if the good outweigh the bad, then we'll go to heaven. And if the bad outweigh the good, then we'll go to hell. That is how this passage has typically been taught in most of the Christian world. That we'll stand before the judgment seat of God, and that we'll have to give an account for all of our good works and our bad works. And it, you know, if the bad works on this side of the scale outweigh the good works, then we'll go to hell. And if the good works outweigh the bad works, then we'll go to heaven. That is not what's being taught here whatsoever. One of the reasons we know that is because the wicked don't have any good works to speak of. When the wicked stand before the great white throne of God the last day, they will not be able to weigh their good works against their bad works because they don't have any good works. A wicked person, a non-elect person, a person who does not have the grace of God, they are incapable of performing any good works whatsoever. I hope we established that well yesterday morning when we were speaking from Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 about how incapable the natural man is of doing anything good. The only way a person can perform good works is that God has first worked in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. It takes the grace of God and the Spirit of God dwelling in a person's heart in order to allow that person to perform good works. There's no other way that a person can do any good works unless they've been born again and they have the Spirit of God dwelling in their hearts, enabling them to do good works. So the wicked will not have any good works to present before the great white throne of God on this day. And God's elect family will not have any bad works to give an account for on this day. We won't have to stand before God and weigh our good works against our bad works, because when we stand before the great white throne of God on this day, we won't have any bad works because they have all been blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ and they've been put as far away as the east is from the west.
Right.
So when we stand before the great white throne of God on the last day, we won't have to give an account for our bad works. We won't have any bad works. In fact, Jesus Christ Himself, according to Hebrews chapter 2, will simply speak on our behalf and He'll say, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me."
Right.
And so, don't be frightened about having to stand before God and give account for your good and your bad works. This is not, that's not how this event will unfold. This judgment is not so much a decision. When we think of a judgment, we typically think of a judge making a decision. You know, a judge weighing the evidence, looking at the facts, and then saying this person is guilty or this person is not guilty. Making a decision about, this is not God making a decision about who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. God chose a people to live with Him in heaven before the foundation of the world. That decision has already been made. And by the way, when we talk about that decision, I want you to understand, God did not choose anyone to go to hell. That's a common misconception about what primitive Baptists believe. Many people believe that primitive Baptists think that God chose some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. That's not the case. According to God's Word, those who will be in hell will be there by their own actions. God did not choose anybody to go to hell. We all chose ourselves to go to hell by our own works. There will not be anybody in hell who did not earn their ticket there. And as I tried to speak on yesterday from Romans chapter 5, it says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We were made sinners by Adam's actions. And we're sinners by nature from the moment we're conceived. We're sinners by practice if we live very long. God did not have to choose anybody to hell to go to hell, because we did that for ourselves. Adam did that for us, and we did it for ourselves. But what God did do is that he chose a people out of Adam's family, a vast multitude of billions and billions of people, which no man can number, and he chose a people unconditionally based on nothing but his sovereign love, and chose that people to go to heaven. And so, when we think about this final general judgment, we're not talking about God making a decision about who will go to heaven. That decision was made in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. This judgment is not so much a decision as it is a separation and a declaration. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, you remember those two words, that this final general judgment is not a decision, it is a separation and a declaration. What do I mean when I say that? When I say it's a separation, according to Matthew chapter 25, we read there that when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, well, let's turn over there and read it. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. So when Jesus Christ comes back and He sits upon His great white throne, He sits upon the throne of His glory, all nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate His sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right hand and He'll say to them, "Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then on His left hand, He'll turn to the wicked, those goats, and He'll say, "Depart from Me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." There will be a separation that takes place on this day. There will be a separation and then there will be a declaration. God will declare the wicked to be wicked, and He'll declare the righteous to be righteous. Again, He's not deciding who's wicked and who's righteous. He's simply making a declarative statement. He's declaring His elect family to be righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, based on nothing other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ when Christ laid down His life at Calvary. He will declare the elect family of God to be righteous, and He'll declare the wicked to be wicked. And so, He says here that I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, I want you to notice, I said a moment ago, if you don't remember anything else I say, I want you to remember those words, separation and declaration. If you remembered those two things and then tuned out, I want you to tune back in for one moment. This is one more thing I want you to remember. It's very important to understand that at this great white throne judgment, there will be two categories of people that are judged by two different standards. There are two different standards of judgment that are under consideration here. He says that the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And he says that the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So here's one category of people over here, the dead, the wicked, the guilty, and they will be judged out of the books, plural, according to their works. So there will be some people on this day who will be judged according to their works. But again, they're not going to be weighing their good works against their bad works, because the only works these folks have to show are bad ones. The only works that the wicked will have to show are sinful, wicked works. And they'll be judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, I don't know exactly what those books are. I can speculate, but I will just leave it at that. But I can imagine, just if we're imagining perhaps just a regular court of law, and a criminal comes before that judge, and that criminal stands as guilty as sin. He knows that he's guilty. The judge knows that he's guilty. The jury knows that he's guilty. Everybody in the courtroom knows that that man stands guilty as sin. And that criminal who's committed all these heinous crimes stands before that judge. And that judge, just again, we're just envisioning just a regular court of law. That judge is reading maybe the law books of the state of Florida. And he's reading the letter of the law, the strict black and white letter of the law, and he's looking at that criminal that's standing in front of him as guilty of sin, and he is judging that man by his works according to the strict letter of the law. In Psalm 130, the psalmist says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who, O Lord, should stand?"
That's right.
Aren't you glad this morning that God does not deal with us in that way? Aren't you glad that God does not deal with us, if we are His children, if we've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad that God does not mark our iniquities? Aren't you glad that God is not sitting in heaven keeping a tally mark of every time we commit a sin? Can you imagine what that would be like if God was just keeping a running tally and He was keeping a list of every sin that we've ever committed, and then judging us accordingly? There's not one of us that would be able to stand before God if that was how God dealt with us. If God was just keeping a list of every sin we've ever committed, even if God had kept a list of every sin I've committed so far this morning, I would not be able to stand before Him. None of us could stand before God. None of us could even survive if God was dealing with us that way, if He was marking our iniquities and keeping a running tally and judging us accordingly. That's not how God deals with His people, but that's what's going to happen to the wicked at the last day. Because God is a God of justice. And God will judge those wicked out of the books according to their works. God will mark their iniquities, and there's not a single wicked person, there's not a single non-elect person who will be able to stand before God on that day when God marks their iniquities and judges them accordingly. And you know, that's exactly where each of us deserves to stand, if it weren't for the grace of God. If it weren't for the fact that God loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world, and that His perfect Son, Jesus Christ, died for us on the cross, that's where every last one of us would stand at the last day. We would stand before God guilty of sin. We would be judged by our works. We would be judged judged by those things which were written in the books according to our works, like a guilty criminal standing before a judge in a court of law. That's where every last one of us would be if it weren't for the fact that Jesus Christ has put our sins as far away as the east is from the west. And that's important to keep in mind. And notice what will happen when that happens. There's not a single person who will get away if they're judged by that standard. All of those wicked people, here's what's going to happen to them. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found and written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's where every last one of us would be if it weren't for the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have heard some people say, "Well, I just can't believe that I can't reconcile the idea of hell with a loving God. I just can't wrap my mind around the idea that there would be a loving God and there's still such a place as hell." Well, unless you understand about the justice and the judgment of God and the fact that God will righteously condemn sinners to hell because we deserved it, and that we would be there too if it weren't for the blood of Christ, unless we understand that, we really don't understand God's love. In Romans chapter 11, Paul said, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God." The goodness and severity of God. You know, if you ask most people to describe God, most American Christians to describe God, in most surveys, people will volunteer that God is loving, God is a God of grace, He's a God of mercy, He's a God of kindness and compassion, and all those things are absolutely true. But very few people will voluntarily describe God as a God of justice. Very few people will describe God as a God of severity. But that's what the Bible describes Him as. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And most people think of those things as being contradictory. Most people think that that you can't have both in the same person. That God can't possibly be a God of goodness and a God of severity because those two things are contradictory. People think that mercy and justice are contradictory. And in most circumstances, they would be. It would be a contradiction to say that God is a God of justice and God is a God of mercy if we didn't understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross. In the 85th Psalm, the psalmist said that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Do you know where that took place? Do you know where God's mercy and God's truth met together? Do you know where God's righteousness and God's peace kissed each other? That took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross. That was a head-on collision between God's justice and God's mercy. And those are characteristics that otherwise would be contradictory if it weren't for what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But we have a God of goodness and a God of severity. We have a God who loves mercy, but we also have a God of justice. And God demands that when His law is violated, God demands that when He is sinned against, when we have sinned against Him, He demands that a price be paid for that sin. He demands that sin be punished. And I'm thankful for that. You know, I would not want to live in a world where there was no expectation that all of the wickedness and all of the violence and all of the sin that's committed in our world, I would live in a state of despair and hopelessness if I looked at all of the terrible things that go on in this world and I didn't think that God would demand justice and judgment for those things that happen. I would be absolutely hopeless and in a state of despair if I didn't realize that God is a God of justice and that those wicked works will be punished. So I would not want to live in a world where there was no justice, where there was no punishment. And, you know, I wouldn't want to live if I didn't believe in hell. You know, I've heard a lot of people say, I just can't believe in a loving God and a hell. Those two things just seem contradictory. Well, in the course of my work, I've dealt with a lot of people who have done terrible, terrible things. And I would not begin to describe some of the things that I have seen in the course of my work. And I just want you to know, if there is no such place as hell, I want to know who I need to talk to about starting one. Yeah. Because I would not want to live if I didn't believe that there was a God who demands justice and judgment over the wicked works that are committed in this world. But at the same time, when I consider that there is a God who demands justice and there is a God who demands that sins be punished, I also realize what a deep mess that leaves me in when I think about all the sins that I've committed. When I realize that we have a God of goodness and a God of severity, a God of mercy and a God of justice, I realize that I'm in deep trouble when I consider that God demands justice for sin, that God demands that sins be punished. If it weren't for the fact that Jesus Christ stood in my place and that He lived the life that I should have lived and He died the death that I should have died, when I consider that, that's the only way I can make sense of the fact that God is both a God of goodness and He's a God of severity.
Right.
And He's a God of mercy and He's a God of justice.
Right.
Because the justice and the wrath of God against my sins and against your sins was poured out on Jesus Christ when He was on the cross. At this last day here in Revelation chapter 20, the wrath of God against sin and the judgment of God against sin will be poured out on the wicked, just as we deserve to have it poured out on us. But the only reason that we will not stand in the place of the wicked at the last day is because our sins have already been judged in a sinless, perfect Savior on Calvary. The wrath of God against sin was poured out on Jesus Christ when He was on the cross. And because our sins were judged in Him, who knew no sin, who had never committed a sin, our sinless, perfect Savior, our sins were judged and punished in Him. That's how He can be described as both a God of goodness and a God of severity. Because the severity and the justice of God the Father was poured out on Jesus Christ when He was on the cross. Our sins were judged in Him. And therefore, at the last day, when we stand before the great white throne of God, we won't be judged for our sins because they've already been judged in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, when He was on the cross, accomplished what we could have never accomplished, even if we had spent 1,000 eternities in hell. You know, if God sent me to hell, He would be justified in doing so. He would be absolutely right in sending me to hell. But if I were able to spend 1,000 eternities in hell and be punished for my sins, I would be punished for my sins, but I would never be able to pay for the first one. You know, there's a difference between punishment and payment. And the wicked will spend eternity being punished for their sins, but they'll never pay for a single one. But not only, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, not only was He punished for our sins, but He did what none of us could have ever done. Not only was He punished for them, but He paid for them.
Right.
And He redeemed us to Himself so that we could stand before God the last day sinless and perfect and holy. And so our sins have already been judged in Jesus Christ. And right now, you might say we're living between two judgments. Our sins have already been judged in Jesus Christ. And right now we're waiting at the last, we're waiting for the last day when we'll stand before the judgment throne of God, not to be judged according to our works like the wicked will, but to be judged by nothing other than the fact that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that our names have been written there since before the foundation of the world. We're living between two judgments. And that's the only way that we can have comfort and peace in this world when we consider that God is a God of justice who hates sin and demands that they be punished. And at the same time, He's a God of mercy who has been merciful to us because our sins were judged in Jesus Christ. We're living on this side of the judgment that took place when God poured out His wrath against our sins on His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. We're on this side of that judgment, and we're waiting for this final general judgment, a judgment of separation and declaration, when God will separate His sheep from the goats. And notice what He says here. He says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Now when we consider the torment and the punishment of hell and the lake of fire, that would have awaited us if it weren't for the sovereign grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, you might say, well, why are you telling us about hell if we're not going to go there? Why are you telling us about hell if I never expect to live there? Well, we need to know what we've been delivered from.
Right.
You know, it makes a big difference. When we know that our debt has been paid, it makes a big difference to know what that debt was. You know, let's suppose that Brother Jerry was house-sitting for me while I was out of town. And when I got back into town, Brother Jerry said, well, you had a bill come while you were gone, and I paid it for you. Before I know how I need to respond to that, if he told me that I had a bill come while I was out of town and he paid it for me, I would first need to know how much that bill was. You know, maybe it was just, you know, a piece of mail that didn't have enough postage on it, you know, and it needed an extra 2 cents, you know, to get it where it was going. It was, you know, maybe it was larger than just a regular 1 ounce letter, and he just had to add some more postage to it. If it was 2 cents, I would say, you know, thank you, Brother Jerry, I appreciate that very much. And that would be it. Or maybe, you know, he, you know, paid a larger bill, and you know, maybe my water bill or power bill, and I would write a nice thank you note to him, and I'd be very appreciative. But what if he paid off some great, large debt that I owe? What if he paid off, you know, a $100,000 debt that I owe? Or something like that. I would name my firstborn after him. It makes a difference, the size of the debt that we have had paid off for us, before we know just what our attitude and what our response ought to be. And when we understand that Jesus Christ endured hell on the cross, and again, as I said yesterday afternoon, Jesus Christ did not go to hell when He died. When Jesus Christ laid down His life, He did not descend into hell for 3 days and three nights. His soul and spirit went to heaven itself. He said, Father, into Thy hand I commend my spirit. That's where Jesus Christ was for 3 days and three nights when His body was in the grave. Jesus Christ did not go to hell when He died. But in a manner of speaking, He endured hell on the cross. The wrath of God against sin was poured out on Him when He was on the cross. And He endured that torment for us and delivered us from an eternity in a burning lake of fire. And when we consider just what it cost God to love us. You know, I said there are people who say, I just can't believe in hell if there's a loving God. Well, then it didn't cost your God anything to love you if you don't believe in hell. If you don't believe there's a God of justice and judgment, and if you don't believe there's such a place as hell, then what you're telling me is that your God really it didn't cost Him anything to love you. Because it cost Jesus Christ His very life in order for God to love us. It cost Him His life in order to love us to the extent that we would live with Him forever in heaven. It cost Jesus Christ everything to love us. And when we consider what He endured on our behalf to pay our debt and what He has delivered us from, it ought to make all the difference in the world how appreciative we are toward Him and how much we love Him and what our response to Him ought to be. And so He says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I don't expect that any one of us here this morning will be cast into the lake of fire, because I have seen every evidence here that your names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they've been there since before the foundation of the world. And there's nothing that we can do to get out of the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the standard by which God's children will be judged. We've already talked about the standard by which the wicked will be judged. They'll be judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. But thank God that's not what we'll be judged by. We'll be judged by the fact that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that God loved us, that Jesus Christ died for us, and that our sins have already been judged in Him at Calvary. And we'll stand before the great white throne of God, sinless and perfect. And Jesus Christ will speak on our behalf, and He'll say, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given Me." Because our names are written in the Book of Life. And on that day, God's goodness and God's severity will be glorified. God's mercy and God's justice will be glorified at the same time. When God says to the wicked, "Depart from Me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew ye," God's holy justice will be glorified when He says that. And then when He says to those sheep on His right hand, to His sheep, He'll say, "Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's when God's love and His mercy and His grace will be justified. And most importantly of all, Jesus Christ Himself will be vindicated. Think of all the mockers and the scoffers who have ridiculed Jesus Christ and have ridiculed His church, have ridiculed His bride. Think of all the wicked who mocked Him. We talked about that yesterday afternoon, those who mocked Him when He was led away to the cross. Jesus Christ will be finally vindicated, and He'll be shown to be exactly who He says He is. Everyone who's ever denied Him, everyone who's ever mocked Him or ridiculed Him, Jesus Christ will be vindicated and glorified, and He'll be shown to be exactly who He is. And the Scriptures tell us that on that day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. And He also says that every eye shall see Him, even they who pierced Him. Now, there will be some there who bow their knees and confess with their tongues to God out of fear and trembling. And there will also be those who bow their knees and confess their tongues to God out of love and devotion. Every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. But I'm thankful this morning that we don't have to wait until then to do that. I'm thankful that God has given us a head start. We don't have to wait until the last day to bow our knees to God and to confess Him with our tongue and to see Him by an eye of faith. He's given us a head start, and we ought to take full advantage of that. I appreciate your sweet attention this morning. Again, I appreciate your warm hospitality. It's been a joy to be here this weekend. May God bless you.